We will pause a moment before we begin so that you could use the opportunity, if necessary, for confession alone to God alone. This will appropriate all of the assets you need for the advance we hope to achieve this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us, your divine provision on a daily basis. These assets enable us to continue within this environment sustained by your logistics. And these assets also include those that are spiritual, enabling us to perceive your divine thought through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. As we avail ourselves this evening with concentration, it is our prayer that what we note in our studies will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in a look at Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. And the reason we're taking a look at this is because we are now involved in establishing a sequence of events that has already, is presently occurring, and will occur in the future, having to do with original creation, the fall of Lucifer, the restored creation of Eden, the fall of man, the restored perfection of Eden recreated for the millennial kingdom, the Gog-Magog revolution, and then ultimately the destruction of planet Earth and the creation of the new heavens and new earth forever. And this rock and roll of perfection followed by disorder and restored perfection is something that we're using to document what goes on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And we are documenting from these varied events how we can therefore conclude from revelation within Scripture that what occurred in Genesis 1, 2 is the result of Lucifer's fall. Now, we have, of course, noted this in the past. We've noted it on this occasion, and you know the principle. But my effort on this occasion is to give you a rationale from Scripture that supports the thesis. Now, there is a divine curse on the material creation. This occurred at the fall of Adam and, of course, of Eshah. This is the subject that Paul addresses in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. We've done work in several of these verses, and I'll read now the corrected translation for as far as we've gone. We begin at Romans 8:19. The confident expectation of the material universe stands in eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subordinated to futility against its own will, but because of him who has subordinated it, in time of confidence. So the reason it was subordinated, not of its own doing, but because the Lord put it in that condition, he did so confidently knowing it would ultimately be restored at the second advent, but it was a part of the curse that was associated with Adam's fall. He rebelled in a perfect environment, which is a piece of information that is very helpful in our day and age. Perfect environment does not accomplish anything with regard to the behavior of human beings. You can polish up your environment. This has nothing to do with what goes on in your soul. So efforts to perfect the environment actually will do nothing about clearing the minds of those who live in it. And Eshah was deluded and deceived by the Satan-possessed serpent who communicated with her under the principle of an Av demon. And in that communication, he deceived her and she bought his yarn, and therefore she fell and lured Adam into the same trap. That was the fall of man. It was followed therefore by the fall of the environment. The perfect environment of Eden was designed to support the perfect life and the perfect bodies of the original parents. And of course, when they fell and went into corruption, so did the universe, but not of its own will, it says in verse 20. And then Romans 8:21, therefore the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is in this verse that we find a very tricky word when it comes to pronunciation, but a very important word in our study. Phtherah is the word for corruption. We noted it on Sunday and observed that Adam's fall caused the universe to fall, and therefore the state of corruption and decay ensued behind that. And that makes reference to the tohu of Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45:18 refers to the problem that emerged in Lucifer's fall. We don't have the same degree of tohu at the fall of Adam and Esau, but it is disorder. And that's the concept here. And it is translated corruption, and accurately so. Now, the English word corruption in the King James and New American Standard and decay in the International Version is phtherah. And we are noting that in a bit of detail. And it comes up as we note Romans 8:22. For we know that the entire universe groans, and that's sustenazo, and we will note that in a bit of detail in a moment, the groaning that the earth is supposed to be enduring at the moment, and we'll examine that, but you will please keep in mind this is an obvious metaphorical application here. For we know that the entire universe groans along with us and suffers the pain of childbirth, that's sunodino, together with us until now. Now, this is where we left off on Sunday morning, so let's resume here at point one, noting that the universe has been placed in a status of undeserved suffering. It was not of its own will. The universe was created perfectly to support mankind as well as other applications, but the earth was a part of that perfection, and it was designed as a system and it really as an engine to provide the logistics for our original parents. It was a perfectly designed system. It was designed to do it 24/7, 12 months out of the year. They were provided with their needs simply by living in the garden and harvesting its products. And so it was designed, therefore, to provide perfect logistics for perfect people. But when Adam fell, the universe fell as well. Secondly, the verb groans is the present active indicative of sustenazo, and it is a hapax legomenon taken by Paul from the classical Greek, and its best definition is to lament. And I noted people were lamenting on Sunday morning that I had actually proceeded in the analysis of verse 22 when it was actually 20 till, actually 22 till. And I thought, well, we can't have the wailing that goes along with this. They'll start wailing any moment. So we have to put a stop to their misery. But I left you with the idea that you are in a status quo of misery. You're in a body of corruption, and it's decaying and it's degenerating on a daily basis. Actually, it's in pretty good shape up till about 27 on a general level. You sort of peak out at about 27. Anything after about 28, you're downhill. So keep that in mind. And the downhill is a slow go for most. But as you approach those higher numbers, say once you get around 63, for example, you start seeing how the pieces are starting to fall off. And when this occurs, then you start focusing more on eternity. And, of course, that can be encouraging if you are saved and understand you will exit this fallen environment and enter into the perfect environs of the eternal state. That can be encouraging. So for those of you who are young, you need to keep that encouragement in mind, for you will need it at a later date. So lamentation is the issue behind our word sustenazo. Now, this definition, point three, is corroborated. I like that word better than the one that's in the text there. It corroborates something. It corroborates the translation of our verse, and it corroborates the idea that we're going to lament. And we get this from Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon, which covers classical Greek. And we also see the same thing corroborated by Kittel and Friedrich in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which obviously covers Koine Greek. Now, point four. Lament is defined, and that is an excellent word to translate sustenazo. Lament is defined by Merriam-Webster's 11th edition as follows. To mourn aloud, to express sorrow, mourning or regret, to cry out in grief. Now, this is how the earth is metaphorically described as we speak. The earth is fallen and it's mourning the fall. It used to be in absolute perfection. And it therefore, as a result, cannot accomplish its prescribed objective, which is to provide systematically, day in and day out, the logistics for the human race. It can no longer do that without human assistance. So this demonstrable aspect of lament is described in some dictionaries as sighing. I don't know if you've ever been grief-stricken before. I have. And I noticed that during my period of grief that my wife would catch me sighing. And this would be sort of an expression that would come almost unconsciously. So she realized what I was going through at the time. And she mentioned about how I would sigh. Well, see, that's looking back. When you sigh and lament something, you're looking backward. And that's what we see the earth doing here. The earth is looking backward to the time where the fall occurred and it lost its perfection as well as its mission. And so this is a personification then of the earth sighing as a part of its lamentation. Now, point five, both nature and mankind look back to the fall and the corruption and decay it initiated and lament the sin that caused it all. What brought the earth down to this condition was the sin of Adam and the sin of Esau, of course. Sin caused it to fall. It had nothing to do with it. In fact, it provided absolute perfection for these two people. And they rebelled against that perfection by violating the lone mandate for maintaining the perfection. And when they did that, the universe, with emphasis on planet Earth, without its own will being involved, as it says in verse 22, suffered the fall as well. And when it suffered the fall, it lost its efficiency, and therefore it lost the efficiency of its mission to provide logistics on a daily basis without any outside assistance. All Adam had to do was go in and do a little pruning, had to do a little harvesting, this kind of thing. But the perfect environment of the earth provided them with all of the logistics they would need for day-by-day survival, including the maintenance of the tree of life. So both nature and mankind look back to the fall and the corruption and decay it initiated, and lament the sin that caused it all. This is expressed metaphorically as groaning or sighing. 6. The present tense is static and indicates that the creation and mankind perpetually lament the fall until the second advent. Things occur in life. In other words, there's a bumper sticker that says that things happen. And indeed they do, and without warning, and they're not on your day timer. And when you do, you have to deal with it. You have to orient and adjust and say, okay, this is something I must manage today. And you do your best and let God take care of the details if you're grace-oriented. But some of these things are associated with the fall. For example, your house may flood, or a tree may fall and crush your roof, or you may go to the doctor and find out you have terminal something. And you have to orient and adjust to that. And then you lament, well, why do we have to go through these things for a moment? Why is my body betraying me? And then you may lament why your body is not perfect as it was originally, if through our original parents it was perfect. Why is it not now? Why must we suffer this physical pain? And so you lament the fact that our original parents betrayed the Lord, ate the forbidden fruit, wound up in a fallen condition and then passed it along to us, and we lament that. And we groan about the fact that we don't have the perfect environment. But then on the other hand, we can look forward to the time when we do have a perfect body in a renewed perfect environment. So the present tense is static and indicates that the creation and mankind perpetually lament the fall until the second advent. Now 7. Both nature and man look forward to the liberation of the second advent when the sufferings of this time are over. And they will be. Sufferings will be over at the moment of your physical death if it occurs before the rapture. And you will be taken absent from the body and then face to face with the Lord. You will be in an interim body. Your sin nature, of course, is non-functional. It's left behind in the body of decay that has returned to the dust from which it came. You're free from all of that. And therefore, you're now enjoying the perfection that our original parents enjoyed in Eden. This is a phenomenal future and a destiny that you should have great confidence in. And if you do have that confidence, then you can challenge life. You cannot be afraid of the circumstances nor afraid of its challenges, but move forward unperturbed, therefore without fear. And when you do this, you're looking forward actually with great confidence to that moment when you will enjoy the perfection that is promised. Now, point eight, the present sufferings are compared to that of a pregnancy. The word that is translated, suffers the pains of childbirth, is yet another hapax legomenon, the present active indicative of the verb sunodino, S-U-N-O-D-I-N-O, sunodino. And sunodino has to do with childbirth. Now, it can have to do with various areas of pain, but one of its definitions is that of childbirth, and that is the emphasis we have here. We have a present tense that is customary and indicates that the circumstance of looking toward the deliverance of the second advent may be compared to the labor pains associated with childbirth. Now, the customary present also indicates that these pains will continue with increasing intensity until the delivery occurs at the Lord's second advent. So, picture this if you can. The earth is going through pain and misery because of its decay. It's called entropy, and it is winding down, and the circumstance involving the earth and all that makes it up, including the universe, of course, it's involved. It's all getting worse and worse. It's not getting better and better. And so what you have is an intensification of the problem. And so you see this in the customary present. It has increasing intensity, this pain of childbirth. Now, I don't know about childbirth except from afar, but the ladies tell me that this is the worst thing they can go through. They have this intensifying pain as the labor continues and increases, and it can go on for hours and sometimes for more than a day. And the longer you get into this deal, the worse it gets. And then finally, the most intense pain of all is at parturition, delivery. The child exits the womb, and then you have a new person, and suddenly all the pain is gone, and suddenly it is forgotten. For you're no longer associated with the pain, nor are you distracted by the pain. Your viewpoint and your attention is drawn to this new little creature that now has come into the world. So I don't know much about that pain. I've only heard about it. I can only tell you that you ladies might know that men have something that is maybe to some degree associated with childbirth. I don't know. But if it's not associated with the pain of childbirth, then I extend to you my greatest sympathies. But I have been through what is called a prostate biopsy. And they do not give you anything like that epidural. You can have an epidural and that'll soften the pain of childbirth, I'm told. And you sort of zip right through that thing. But when you have a prostate biopsy, because of the procedure, at least that's what they said, Dr. Evil said, they could not give me a local because it would foul up the test. So they blast you with a gun 24 times and then determine whether they like the outcome while you're quivering in a very embarrassing position. And so it's the phenomenal pain and humiliation involved in that maybe to some degree reaches the idea of childbirth, I don't know. But it is intensifying. And the first blast is painful enough, but then the next 23 intensify. And that's the same concept, an intensifying pain and misery that just starts at one point and increases to the point of absolute unbearable pain at the end. When finally it's over, then you say, I sure am glad that's over. That's the idea we have here about the earth as it comes out in verse 22. The earth is saying it is an increasing problem, this corruption and decay. And it's getting worser and worser, but we look forward. We look forward, sunodino, to the time when it will all be relieved. And the human race has the same concept. We look back and lament at what caused it all, but we look forward to the future when all of this will come to an end. And all of that comes out in verse 22. Now, sustenazo, the look back, is one of regret, grief, sorrow, and mourning expressed with groans and sighs. Sunodino looks forward to deliverance at the second advent, while enduring the increasing trauma of a fallen body and a fallen environment. Point 11. These two hypax legomena are used by Paul to illustrate the undeserved suffering that has been imposed on the environment by the fall of man. Now, sin has done this. The environment is corrupted because of it, and it will be restored in the future. And that's what we look forward to as we look for the deliverance. 12. Human volition is the cause of sin, and sin is the cause of the suffering of the universe. Nature is designed by God to be the glory of man. Therefore, when man fell, nature also fell, but it was undeserved. So what happens to the universe, what moves it out of status quo perfection, has to do with wrongdoing by created beings. Man fell, and it caused the universe to fall. It will not be restored until all are resurrected. All completed dispensational believers are resurrected. And when that occurs, perfection is restored. We see where Lucifer comes on the scene at the end of the millennium with another rebellion, and how that is suppressed, and how the universe is then destroyed. That is total chaos and a catastrophe, you might say. And then followed by the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And that will be the eternal state. So we have the renewed perfection there. The conclusion, therefore, is that what caused the tohu wabohu in Genesis 1-2 is yet another decision by a created being. And we assert that it was Lucifer who caused the problem. Now, 13. The present corruption and decay will come to an end when the Lord returns. All believers will be in glory, and all nature will be restored to its pristine perfection. 14. Therefore, the first verse of this paragraph can now be appreciated. We didn't note it at the beginning, but now we can, and it will be very clear. Romans 8:18. For I conclude that the sufferings of the present period of time is not comparable to the glory which is destined to be revealed to us. And that's the resurrection body, second advent, millennial kingdom, eternal state. And whatever sufferings you endure now, they are insignificant by comparison to our destiny. So whatever you're going through, whatever misery or pain or discomfort, whatever physical problems you may have, whatever other exigencies you may face, they will be reduced to insignificance. And Romans 8:18 points us then toward the glory of the resurrection and the millennial kingdom. Some points now. One, the sufferings of the present period of time involve the corruption and decay of both the human body and the universe. This is between the fall of Adam and the second advent of Christ. The sufferings of the present period of time involve corruption and decay. Everywhere you look, there is corruption and decay. A brand new house has already started its decline. A brand new car has already started its decline. You drive it off the lot, it depreciates thousands of dollars. Two. Oh, by the way, why would that be? Because the people who make the cars, you may find this to be a shock, the people who make the cars know that it is going to go into decline. That's why they have a parts department. If it wasn't for the fact they would decline, they would need no parts. But they even admit the fact that it's going to wear out. Things are going to break. And when they do, they've got a part for you. The question arises then, point two. What form does this corruption and decay take? And we get very definite guidance from the Greek word found in Romans 8:21. Therefore, the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption, phthora, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Phthora. That's the corruption. Now, the Greek lexicons and dictionaries give us valuable information on this word. I want to give you some examples, and you can see a multiplicity of definitions that come together into one word called corruption. Others would do, but corruption is fine. We go to an expository dictionary of biblical words, page 235, under the entry phthora, being brought into an inferior or worse condition. It is used physically for the condition of creation in Romans 8:21. From the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, 858. Ruin, destruction, disillusion, deterioration, corruption. In the world of nature, coming into being and then passing away. A little in Scotch Greek English Lexicon, that takes the classical definition for us. Destruction, ruin, especially by some general visitation. Passing out of existence and ceasing to be. Loss by deterioration. And then from the Complete Word Study Dictionary, page 1443, corruption, destruction, ruin, decay, and wasting away. Gerhard Friedrich, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 9, page 93 and following. He notes, in philosophical usage, Greek philosophy continually sought to understand phthora, corruption and decay, in antithesis to genomai, original creation. They wanted to understand the difference between original creation, which continued, apparently, without pause, from that which obviously would decay. The question is that of what abides the earth in contrast to that which changes things on the earth. Things on the earth change, but the earth continues to abide. And they have a fixed span which undergoes alteration. The concept of corruption and decadence is always defined by what abides and is immutable in the cosmos. That's what's eternal. The main concern of older Greek philosophy is to know this abiding element in the changing and perishing forms of nature. Now you see that now. Spring is budding. Thank God for that. First pitch is only like 14, 15 days away. We know we're going to live another year now. And there's new life out there. And things are budding and blooming soon. And this lets us know that the corruption and decay which winter brings is now over. And we start with new life. But we also know by experience that it's going to also enter into corruption and decay. Well, how is that different from the fact the earth continues to be here year after year after year? So the philosophers of Greece looked at these things and tried to distinguish between the two. What is it that maintains permanence and what is it that causes decay? And they tried to ferret these two things out. Now, Philo wrote that phthora is something worse, cause does not lie in God. In other words, if something is worse, then its cause cannot find its source in God. In other words, the eternal is not subject to corruptibility. So there's an eternal thing that lasts without decay, and then there is decay. Corruptible and incorruptible, the phthora in Romans 8:21 is the corruptibility which must pass away as flesh and blood must also pass away. And then Friedrich references 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, phthora, that which is corrupted and decayed, referencing the human body, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's aphthoridza, the incorrupt and the eternal, and that is the resurrection body. Nor, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so we have to exchange our fallen body for a permanent body that is the resurrection body. Now, four, these definitions, along with our context in Romans 8:19 through 22, bring us to some conclusions, and we'll note them systematically. Number one, the earth was once in a status quo of perfection described in Scripture as the Garden of Eden. In fact, I can put this diagram up as we go. It's one we introduced on Sunday. I don't know if you can read it or not, but you can get the gist maybe. Certainly won't be able to read this one. Gee. The earth was once in a status quo of perfection described in scriptures, the Garden of Eden. And secondly, this perfection was transformed into an ongoing process of corruption and decay at the point of Adam's original sin. Three, this new process will be the universe's status quo until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Four, at the second advent, all believers of every dispensation will be in the status quo of ultimate sanctification. At the moment of your spiritual birth, you are in positional sanctification. And then you develop your sanctification during your Christian way of life. And then there is ultimate sanctification at the resurrection body. And that is a status quo that is one of great motivation for us. And at the second advent, that will be our status. We will be in resurrection body, having returned with the Lord. It's a body of incorruption. It has eternal life. It cannot decay. And finally, this will enable the Lord to return to the earth to its original pristine perfection, last enjoyed by our original parents in the Garden of Eden. Now, in this diagram here, we note that restored perfection that came out of Genesis 1-2. We have the six-day restoration, and Adam and Esau enjoyed that in Eden from Genesis 2-7 to Genesis 3-5. And then original sin caused the universe and the earth to be thrown into a state of entropy, and that is mentioned in Genesis 3:17. That is the curse, and we've just noted the New Testament documentation in Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. And then we've just noted the perfection of original creation and of the restoration. These will resume during the millennial reign of Christ, and Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 18, gives some details about that. Now, 5. From these definitions, several propositions can be put forward in answer to the question, what form does this corruption and decay take? In other words, the Master Creator, Jesus Christ, who brought the universe into existence and invented all of the formula that were necessary to hold it together, to put it up and running, and to maintain it up until this present hour. Jesus Christ, obviously, is the power of the universe. He is the sovereign of the universe. He has the intelligence to do it, the omniscience. He has the power to do it, the omnipotence. He has all of the assets necessary to do whatever He wants to do with His creation whenever He wants to do it. But the question arises is, how does He do it, and is this revealed in Scripture? And that's the thing we're about to undertake now. Point one, since our Lord is perfect, He is not the creator of anything imperfect, corruptible, or decadent. It is impossible for me to understand how those who criticize the doctrine I've been presenting to you over the last 5 or 6 hours, they criticize it based on the concept that they think that this approach to Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 1:3, that approach is designed to line up theology with modern-day cosmology, with modern-day evolutionary concepts. Now, there are some, obviously, who approach this analysis of that passage in such a way, for they believe that the truth is out of the sack, that all of these geologic periods have been nailed as absolute fact and truth, and somehow the Bible has to agree with it. I am not presenting that to you. My approach to this passage is quite different from that, and we will emphasize that as we move through this section. But you must keep in mind, that's not the reason we analyze it this way. I analyze it this way simply because of the fact that Jesus Christ is perfect. He could not create anything that is imperfect. The Bible is clear on that. Our original parents were created in a perfect condition. I submit the universe was created perfectly. But if you understand verse 2 to be sequential with verse 1, you have to conclude the universe was created tohu wa bohu. that doesn't line up with divine essence. There has to be another explanation. And when you go to the Scriptures, I've tried to do with you and bored you with the repetition of it all, but you have it down now, hopefully. There was a fall when sin entered this world and it violated the perfection of Eden. That will occur again at the end of the millennial kingdom. It has occurred previously in Genesis 1-2 under Tohu Wabohu. And Tohu Wabohu, simply defined, is chaos. And that chaos was not created by our Lord. He created things in absolute perfection. So since our Lord is perfect, He is not the creator of anything imperfect, corruptible, or decadent. 2. Therefore, we conclude that the original creation as well as the restored earth following the Luciferian rebellion was perfect, incorrupt, and free of decay. Now, I want to take some time to take a look at some diagrams with which you're familiar, but to point some things out. And this will only take a few minutes, but let's clear some things up about some alleged approaches to this passage. It is my teachings to you that the universe was created perfectly. And we see the creation of the angels here at point one, and we know that the universe was created perfectly, and we have a dotted line here that shows the beginning of time. So the angels come first, and the universe was already in existence, but when we see this dotted line here, we're going to begin our survey of the earth. Perfect universe, angelic harmony with God. Now Genesis 1:1 goes back to a time after the angels were created. The angels applauded the creation of the universe. Psalm 148, verses 5 through 6. That creation was perfect. Genesis 1:2, the creation verb there is bara, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Verified in Colossians 1:16 by the use of the Greek word katizo. Now suddenly we have tohu wabohu here. And I've got that in green. The fall of Lucifer is documented in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. There is a trial. The universe is frozen during this time. You see that in the middle of verse 2, Genesis 1-2. There's the deep, the darkness of the deep. And when you analyze that, all heat is gone. Therefore, the water on the earth, the perfect earth, is now frozen solid. And there you have your ice age, so-called. And you're in suspended animation here until the appeal trial is granted. And then beginning in Genesis 1:3 and following, you have the melting of the ice pack and the catastrophic conditions that that caused. And then there's a six-day restoration period that ensues that, and you have the appeal trial getting underway. Now, this next diagram is one that will point out some of the confusion that is directed toward this approach to Scripture. This is a geologic time scale that purports to show various eras in world history that go back quite a long time, according to our scientists. Scientists contend that the Precambrian period, which you see here, the Precambrian era, and it doesn't have any periods, you will note, simply because it just goes so far back they can't figure out any periods, apparently. So the Precambrian era, this was to have existed as far back as 4,600,000,000 years ago. Then you have the Paleozoic era and its various periods. And the Paleozoic period began 570,000,000 years ago. They've got this nailed. Not 569, but 570. Mesozoic, I get this from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'm not making this up. Mesozoic era goes back as far as 225 million years ago. And you have the Cenozoic era, and it goes back as far as, 65 million years ago. And then you come out here to the Holocene. This is an epoch, and this is the epoch that they have nailed as only 10,000 years old. 10,000 right here. Now, I'm submitting to you that the human race is more or less involved in this Holocene period here. And 10,000 years is about right. However, when we start backtracking through these alleged eras and periods, according to these scientists who don't know because they were not there, they track this back to where they estimate that the age of the earth is in excess of 4,600,000,000 years old. Now, take a look at this diagram again. How much time is involved in all of these three circles here? You have the creation of the universe. You have the tohu wabohu of Genesis 1-2. You have the restoration of Genesis 1-3. And then that proceeds forward for, let's say, 10,000 years. That would be the Holocene period. So beginning right here at the end of Genesis 1-2, you begin with all of these eras that our geologists and cosmologists tell us document the age of the earth. And therefore, the reason it is asserted that we want to poke in this tohu wabohu here with an undisclosed amount of time associated with it is so we can say that 4,600,000,000 years occurred in here. That's why it is asserted that theologians have come up with this approach to these three verses of Scripture. And I'm telling you, that's not what I'm teaching to you. I have taught you, and I've already stated, we have no idea how long Genesis 1-2 took. We have no idea how long it was in a state of perfection before then in Genesis 1-1. We don't know. But I would suggest to you that it is not 4,600,000,000 years. Thousands maybe, but not billions and millions. Why do I assert that? Because you have here a universe that has been created for the angelic creation to enjoy, which they did. For how long? We don't know. But we do not need to invent something to jam the Precambrian, Paleozoic, Mesozoic, and Cenozoic eras into it, which I personally do not believe exists, but that's just me. We don't need this to jam those things in there so we can agree with science. We don't need to do anything but view what the Scripture reveals. And what the Scripture reveals is there is a period of time here unknown, and there's a period of time here in Genesis 1-1 that is unknown, and we don't know how long they are, but we do know this, that it started out perfectly, it then fell for a reason, Lucifer's fall, and then when the appeal trial was granted, it was restored to its pristine perfection of Genesis 1-1. That's what we know. And we don't argue about the time, nor do we need these eras and these periods and these epochs. And nor are we trying to justify them. One other point, and we'll move on. Time frame for Genesis 7:10 to Genesis 8:14 is the period of the flood. If you will go into that passage and you can do the math, I didn't do this math. I read about this. And then I went there and I followed what they said, and sure enough, it adds up. But you know me in math. But I didn't do the math here, others did. And the math on this passage here is one solar year, not lunar, solar. That's how long it was. That's how long the flood and its aftermath took before Noah could step foot on the ground. From the time he stepped foot on the ark to the day he stepped off of it was one solar year. But I'm telling you that as the geologists look at the earth and its strata, they determine that all of the mishmash that was brought about during that one solar year, they contend that it took millions or even billions of years. Now, what about the strata? How were these things created in the way that we find them today, in the fossil record, which is almost like the Bible itself to these people? Well, what we find is that we have had two major catastrophes. We've had Genesis 1-2. And we've had Genesis 3-6 and following, which led to the flood in Genesis 7 and 8. Three major catastrophes. We had tohu wabohu, Genesis 1-2, when the ice pack melted. It was global. The restructuring of the earth, the tossing about of the strata during that period of time is probably the most unbelievable thing you can imagine. And then we had the fall in Genesis 3, verse 5. The curse in Genesis 3:17, the earth has fallen out of perfection, that's catastrophic. And then we have the universal flood of Genesis 7 and 8, and all of the sculpting that went on around the planet during that solar year, and the tossing of the strata during that period, giving the indication to our very brilliant scientists that all of these things took 4 billion years to accomplish. Point three. The fact that our original parents had perfect life and perfect bodies indicates that the system in place in Eden was designed to maintain its perfect environment indefinitely. Science still doesn't know why people die, because they don't understand the aging process. Have you ever taken a look at a family album? Well, I suggest you do that. It's shocking. You don't think you've aged very much. You look at yourself in the mirror every day. The ladies put on their chemicals and the guys try to shave. And all of these things happen daily, generally speaking. And you don't see the aging process. But you go to the family album and you look up a photo taken in 1995. And you were looking a lot better then. Yes, you were. But why? Why are we aging? With all of the discoveries and all the investigations and all the microscopes and all of the brilliance, nobody's figured that out yet. And as simple as it can be, why did man fall and die spiritual death and then lead to physical death? What was that? It was sin, and therefore the occurrence of the sinful nature within the body and its genetic structure. That is what precipitated the aging process. Well, if they say, well, we think it's sin, then they're theologians and they're not going to go there, so they remain buffaloed. Well, the fact that our original parents had perfect life and perfect bodies indicates that the system in place in Eden was designed to maintain its perfect environment indefinitely. And had they not sinned, they would still be alive today. Four. The tree of life was available to maintain their physical perfection for as long as they remained in status quo perfection in their spiritual lives. In other words, they could maintain physical perfection as long as they maintain spiritual perfection. They go hand in hand. Five. By the same token, as long as spiritual perfection was maintained by Adam and Esau, natural perfection was maintained in the universe. It is sin, volition, one person on two occasions. Lucifer sinned, and you wind up with Genesis 1-2. Adam and Esau sinned. Adam was held responsible. Genesis 3-6. The aftermath of that, fallen creation. One person making one decision has that kind of power. Sin is powerful, and it has put us into a fallen environment that is involved in continuing, intensifying decay. And within that environment, we are trapped in a body of corruption. We can't escape the spaceship we're on. It is a sinking ship. You can't get off. People have tried, but they've always come back or died trying. And we can't get out in this body. But there is a guarantee. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a new body that can live there. And the only way to get either, the only way to get them is faith alone in Christ alone. That's the exit strategy. They want to know what the exit strategy is in Iraq. The progressives want to know. What is the exit strategy? Well, the exit strategy is to get through killing the people that are causing the problem. And once they're all dead, then we can have our exit. Well, what is the exit strategy for planet Earth? What's your exit strategy? There is an exit strategy. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's what gives you the visa to get out of here. Perfect body. Perfect environment once you come back with Christ. And the new heavens and the new earth are the guarantee for the eternal future. So if you don't have your exit strategy taken care of, there's the answer. There are other people who present exit strategies, however, that are delusion and deceit, and they buy into them. And there's far too much of that going on today, and it is deluding children. And the major impact of the studies that we're doing here, and we'll tie it all together in the end pretty soon, the thing we're pulling together are three major concepts that are communicated consistently in the government schools. They all tie in together with one general underlying thrust and theme. There is no God. And it has to do with sex education, radical environmentalism, and human, and cosmic evolution. All three of those tie in together. And these are the three that are most emphasized in our culture today. You don't challenge these sacred cows. Why don't you? Because Lucifer knows that if he can sell these three ideas, he can destroy the soul of children. And he's doing a pretty good job of it because the humans have bought into it. And these are sacred cows. 5. By the same token, as long as spiritual perfection was maintained by Adam and Esau, natural perfection was maintained in the universe. So it was their volition that maintained the perfection. However, 6. As soon as spiritual perfection was lost due to original sin, it resulted in the fall of our original parents as well as the fall of the environment. Again, we see this over and over and over. I've repeated it. You're going to know this when we're through here. And you'll be able to tell those who don't understand. And if anybody challenges this approach to Genesis 1:1 through 1:3, you'll be able to say, no, it has nothing to do with all of your eras and your epochs and your periods. It has to do with the fact that Lucifer fell, and it always causes corruption, degradation, decay, and chaos in the created environment. For it began perfect, and then we see its tohu wa bohu. Now, how much time did all this take is inconsequential to us. The time it takes is not the issue. We don't know. The scientists don't know. They make stuff up. It's their imagination. They're looking at strata that's been tossed and turned like a tossed salad. By what? They say all that is going on now is all that we have seen occur presently are by forces that have been in existence from the beginning. Uniformitarianism. It's always been this way. There have been no upheavals. Where the catastrophists say, well, indeed, there are. And we can document them from Scripture. Well, that's being a theologian. We can't go there. Fine. That's okay. It's all right. That's fine with us. But this, know this, that this revelation in this book here holds together under scrutiny. And we are able to document in Scripture what God has done. Take that or leave it. But our imagination about these things holds as much water as yours because neither of us were there. So what are you basing it on? Your strata that are tossed and thrown into upheaval? Could there be catastrophes along the way as are described in Scripture? And there are several. That's the issue. And that's going to be an issue that, is going to create great debate at best and warfare at worst as we move through the upheavals of our society's transition from traditionalist to progressive. Now, I don't know if anybody's going to take up arms over this eventually. It's not going to be me. That is not to me what others think. I know what I believe, and I'm trying to teach it to you, for I believe it is true. But eventually people that don't have the doctrine to let Lord take care of things will just take up arms, and there'll be blood in the streets. That's the way it always goes. As soon as spiritual perfection was lost due to original sin, it resulted in the fall of our original parents as well as the fall of the environment. 7. Adam and Esau entered into the status quo of spiritual death manifest by the corruption of the sinful nature and the decay associated with the aging process of the body leading to physical death. So there's your decay in the physical body. So the environment is corrupted, and so is the body. Now, if the body is corrupted, how can you go to the environment, which is also fallen, and hope that the environment somehow can delay your aging process? Now, you should have a good diet, and you should get your exercise, and it will make you feel better, I guarantee it, but you are still going to die. 8. Simultaneously, the perfect environment entered into the status quo of entropic death. And that's a good place for me to begin the conclusion of tonight's Bible class, for that's where we're going beginning Thursday night. Simultaneously, the perfect environment entered into the status quo of entropic death, manifest by its involuntary slavery to corruption and involvement in ever-increasing disorder and decay. And when you go back to the verse, you have here in Romans 8:21 instructing us that the universe is tais doulaios, tais phuteros, and that means the slavery of corruption and decay. Now, when we took a look at Genesis 8:22, if I can find it, we find that the pains of childbirth, that's sunodino, the pains of childbirth, that's between the curse in Genesis 3:17 and the millennium, that is a structure that tells us it is not only ongoing but intensifying. It's intensifying. So that's the status quo that we're in when we see this slavery of corruption to decay and the things that are associated with that. The lament looking back and the childbirth, the pain of it looking forward, is intensifying. So 10, this slavery of corruption and decay currently encountered by the universe is the result of a curse imposed by the original physicist, Jesus Christ, in the form of the second law of thermodynamics, which is manifest by the principle of entropy, or we could also say phthora. And we'll pick that up on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things, to bring clarity to our thinking regarding the creation and regarding those periods of decay. We're involved in one, but there is a perfect environment of the soul that is provided, first of all, by faith alone in Christ alone, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit, which gives us that perfect environment of the soul to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and to acquire the assets that are necessary to pursue the truth that gives us the tranquility of thought to be victors in the angelic conflict. Motivate and encourage us to maintain that perfection of soul through rebound so that our spiritual advance might be maintained and even accelerated, although we are in the eye of the hurricane. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.